All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship and let's continue on here. Let's get back to our text dealing with Colossians. We've been in a section that extends from verse 15 through 19. Actually, it continues beyond that, but we're up to verse 19 now at any rate. And it sets forth the priority, the preeminence, not only his person, the Son of God, but the work that he did. God has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness. This is what happens, of course, at the point of salvation. Transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, his domain. Again, using the circle deal, you were in Adam. You baptism of the Holy Spirit puts you in Christ. And there you remain rescued, saved. So in whom we have redemption, and he defines redemption very clearly for us, what he means, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And obviously when you get into these passages, these Christological passages, you have to deal with God the Son, the pre-existent Son, the deity. You have to deal with the humanity, God the Son, and then you have to deal with the whole person, both. To say again, some of the interpreters have said, well, since the invisible God is invisible, so the image must be invisible. Well, show me your invisible image. Show me an invisible image of anything. The very term image implies it's visible. And so he represents, when we look at Jesus Christ, we see how the invisible God would live. We see what he tells him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he is the firstborn of all creation. Again, not a reference to his humanity, who did not pre-exist creation. His deity pre-existed all creation. And again, if one wants to try to make this partitive, he is the firstborn, making him a part of creation. No, he is separate from creation. He is uncreated, and he creates. And by him, or in him, better probably here, all things were created. Both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And this mention again of the personal beings, he talks about it in inanimate using these merisms, heaven and earth, and all of that, visible and invisible. Both of those are designed to form a comprehensive way of saying all things, the all things. And so with the mention of these thrones and rulers and dominions, these come up more in the books of Ephesians and Colossians than anywhere else. Because this, again, Colossae is not that far from Ephesus. The spiritual climate was probably not a lot different. Colossae was a smaller, much smaller place. I mean, certainly there were differences in the cities and all of that. But they were both in Asia Minor, and they both had sort of a similar spiritual backdrop against which they functioned. And so these are going to come up again because these thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities are not to be feared. They're not to be respected. They're not to be worshipped, certainly. They're not to be appealed to. They are meaningless. That he is greater than all these things, and you're in him. So why subject yourself to the nonsense that the cosmos, in this case, is foisting on them? Or other misguided believers, but either way, these are not to be feared, not to be worshipped, not to be appealed to. And he is before all things. There, his eternal pre-existence. And in him all things hold together. He is not only the creator of all things, he is the glue that holds it all together. Why things don't fly apart. People can talk about the law of gravity, which, by the way, does exist, in contradiction to the flat earthers. I couldn't believe it. Somebody told me at one time, there was this pastor, and he holds up an ink pen and he drops it, and he says, I bet you think that's the law of gravity. Yeah, I do. Oh, no, no, it's not that, and try to explain it some other way. Well, we have laws, and we know what laws are. They're the things that work the same way all the time. They don't change. And so why do these things not change? Because the physics of it all is done by a genius. It's done by, I didn't get a chance to see the thing this morning, but I heard him blurb, we've got proof now of the Big Bang. We can tell you when it happened, blah, 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 we've got proof. Well, everything came into existence at once, so in one sense, the Big Bang's correct. It all came into existence at a point in time. But their view of it, again, and how it works, and the mechanic of evolution and all of that, is nonsense. And again, they've got a problem with the Big Bang. I'd say that their Big Bang is accurate. It's not completely accurate because you have to qualify that. For God to create is one thing. For nothing to create is quite a different deal. Zero plus zero equals one. In what world, in what universe does zero plus zero ever equal one? It just doesn't. It can't. The laws of mathematics, the laws of chemistry, the laws of physics all testify to an intelligent creator. And let's just not even worry about the complexity of the human body and how it all works. And things that we don't even think about, like your consciousness. You don't stop and think every day, hey, I am a conscious dude. I'm aware. I think. Therefore, I am. I exist. But the interplay between the body, the soul, the emotions, and all of these things, these are very complex things. The reality of hormonal in applications and how things affect you in your life. Because the body is affected by these physical things. Even the tides, the moon effect. And you watch it, it's a full moon. People will drive like they're nuts. It's like they go insane for a couple of days. And sometimes that happens on the other end of it at the new moon. But at any rate, why? Because the human body is, I believe, about 96, 98% water. And to say that that gravity pull doesn't affect the body, it does. And so anyway, he is the image here. He is before all things. He holds all things together. And his priority extends not only to original creation, to material creation, his priority as preeminence extends to the church. And he is also the head of the body. And again, to read simply authority here is to lessen this. I was beat over the head with that for how many ever years. Whenever you read head, just say authority. But that's not what it means. That's taking authority way too far. But as the head of the body, he's the one who calls the shots. He's the one who organizes it. He's the one who oversees it. He is the command and control center for the church. He has been exalted above all things and given the name above every name. And part of that exaltation is not only over physical creation, but it's over the church. And as we know, it's over the forces of darkness too. They will be subject to him eventually. They are subject to him now. That's pretty evident that at the first advent they were subject to him. The people commented on that. Wow, even the demons are subject to him. He demonstrated control over them then. And now they're still loose under the appeal and all of that. But one day they will bow. One day they will confess. And then they will take their place in the lake of fire. Now, I wonder if that the bowing and confessing every knee and all that isn't at the great white throne for them. That's when they finally have to admit it and acknowledge it right before they go into the lake of fire. Forever. So they will, though. They will finally. He is the beginning. Now, and we looked at the doctrine of beginnings because there's like 7 or 8 different beginnings in Scripture. Here, the beginning of resurrection. He clarifies beginning here for us in the phrase, the firstborn from the dead. Got an email the other day from this guy, had an agenda, and he's like, I got all this deal, I got this book, and I'll send it to you free, blah, blah, blah. It's How to Pray for Muslims. What do you mean to pray? God will save them, irrespective of their volition? What do you want prayed? But what really galled me wasn't that he's that dumb. What really galled me was he manipulated the scriptures to try to prove his point. That he took the scriptures out of context. And what he did was in 1 Timothy 2, He said, first of all, and he uses 1 Timothy 2:1 as his proof text, why we should pray for Muslims to be saved. I'm not against Muslims being saved. I'll give them the gospel just like I'll give it to anybody. We're not against the Muslims. But the reality is they embrace demonic false doctrine. They embrace a human savior. We don't. And their way leads to death. This way leads to life. And first of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made for all men. And then he skips over verse 2 and says, this is good and acceptable. And I took him on. I sent him back, said, don't send this stuff to me anymore. I said, you skipped over who he wants us to pray for. It's the kings and those in authority. And the purpose for our prayers isn't just to pray that they get saved or whatever. It's to pray that they will do their jobs in such a way that the believers, the church, can go about its business in an unrestricted way. That the church can fulfill its mandates here in a tranquil and quiet way. We're not here to protest. Hopefully nobody here is dumb enough, but don't ever let me find you in a protest. A public protest, a march. That is offensive. Because number one, it doesn't ever accomplish anything. It's downright stupid. Number two, you expose yourself to a lot of risk when you do these kinds of things. I don't think anybody here is prone to. So I know I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. We want to just go about our business, do our thing, drive home safely, not be killed, not be shot up, and not be invaded. But we're getting invaded. That's the sad reality of it. So again, we pray and as we know, we're one step away from a Kamala presidency. So one fall, and there you go. And so be interesting to see what goes on. We're going to have another insane election, it looks like, that there will be no good choice. But this is what we have. But I think all of this, by the way, is a judgment on the American people. Why don't we have good leaders? The American people don't care. The American people aren't willing to sacrifice or do the right things half the time. They want a handout. They want their college debt forgiven. They want a free lunch. No, that's not why government's here. It's never why government was here. That's what it's become. But the government's out of control. We know that. So we pray for protection because we believe God still is in authority over all of these people. And we recognize he can control them as he sees fit. So, but anyway, taking stuff out of context like that, and where here, when he defines the beginning, he clarifies it to let you know exactly what he's talking about. The firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And that's the name above every name and all that we've seen in Philippians there. Now, as we move on here, God was pleased. You've got a couple of things going on here. Hadi is the causal conjunction. Actually, because it's good, but for is okay here. Because God was pleased. Now, you notice in the New American Standard, they've put in here the Father's good pleasure. But notice it's in italics. And even in my translation, God is in italics. Why? Well, there's two options you have here grammatically that you can, how to address this verse. Because in him, first, this is a primary preposition in with the pronoun autos. And all through this, of course, he's been referring to God the Son, whether he's referring to his pre-incarnate status as God the Son, his incarnate status as God the Son, his resurrected status as God the Son. It's been God the Son throughout. And in him, that is Jesus Christ. Now, you got two choices here. I say the Father is the unexpressed subject of the following verb. That's one choice. Then you have this manner. Well, first you got the verb here, eudokeo. E-U-D-O-K-E-O. Eudokeo, first dokeo means to think or suppose, and then the U has the idea of good, to think well or to think good, hence to be pleased by something. To take pleasure in it or be pleased. It's used 21 times. In him was pleased. So to this point, you still don't have an explicit subject in the verse. It's not You're not given it yet. Well, you've got the verb. Was pleased. Aorist active indicative. All the fullness. Now here's where it gets dicey. All the fullness is the adjective pos. That's no problem. That means all in this context. The fullness, to pleroma. P-O-P-L-E-R-O-M-A. All the fullness of deity. That's how this word has been understood, and I don't see any reason to change that. God in all his fullness. All his attributes. One thing's for certain. The fullness was pleased to dwell in him. Was pleased to dwell the fullness. The fullness is the subject of the following infinity. Now, because it's a nominative, an accusative or a nominative, neuter singular, the form is the same in the Greek. So we can't parse this and say this is definitely a nominative or definitely an accusative. Because the fact is, this is vague. And the fact is, this could very well read, for all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. And that is just every bit as accurate as what we've got here. So the big question is God the subject of this, or is all the fullness? Now, all the fullness seems to be impersonal in some way. But when we're talking about all the fullness of God, we would be talking, as we know, about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the fullness of deity, all that God is, in all three persons, was pleased to dwell in him. And that's absolutely true. So while both of these are true, and it doesn't really, I don't think, materially change this, but we will, it doesn't really change what it means here for us. Whether it was God that was pleased to dwell or all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It just broadens it if we add the all the fullness and it's the subject. Was pleased, and then to dwell is kat oikeo. It's an infinitive, kat oikeo. Oikeo, of course, means to live in a home, to settle down, to reside somewhere, to live or to dwell. But kata adds the idea of permanence, permanently dwell. That this is where God, in all his fullness, chooses to dwell for all eternity. And the infinitive here is a complementary infinitive. He was pleased to do something. The infinitive completes the thought there of eudokeo. All right, point one. Verse 19 begins with the conjunction hati, because, which is used to tie verse 19 to verse 18. Another reason that the Son is preeminent is because God's fullness dwells in him. All the fullness of the three members of Godhead dwell in him. And two, verse 18 indicated that God is the beginning, or that Christ, rather, is the beginning and the firstborn, so that he might be preeminent. Verse 19 states that he is supreme because all the fullness dwells in him. And three, verse 19 contains some difficulty since the subject of the verb was pleased is debated, which has resulted in two understandings as to that subject. The first view recognizes that the phrase all the fullness has the same form in the nominative case as it does in the accusative case. This is one of the problems with certain aspects of the Greek, like the neuter. Nouns very often will have the same form in the nominative and the accusative. Participles, present participles, have the same form in the middle and passive. So how do you know? You can't make a decision then based on the form, because you got to figure out what the form is first. And I've been, I think Pete's been looking at it too. I have been, the idea, unless you can really fully prove the verb was deponent, I mean that it just does, it's passive in form, but active in meaning, that many of these deponent verbs, I think, have been categorized as deponents, and they're actually middles. They actually deal with the subject and how he's acting. But that's another whole thing. So again, this view recognizes that all the fullness has the same form. Thus, the phrase is to be construed as either the subject of the verb was pleased or the object of the verb. However, if one understands God, all the fullness, to mean God in all his fullness, then that subject is not really impersonal. That's one of the arguments against this being the subject is, well, that seems to be impersonal. It doesn't. All the fullness is certainly not a title for God that we've ever seen anywhere. So, two, the second is to understand that God is the implied subject of the verb was pleased, which is supported by a couple of facts. The first is that the very nature of the verb was pleased is never used in the New Testament with an impersonal subject. But again, are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit really impersonal? You have to answer that question. And of course they're not. They're personal beings. So all usages have God or people as the subject of the verb. So what I'm telling you in all of this, if you haven't figured it out, is that my initial take on this was to take God as the subject. I've now recognized I'm at least 50-50 on this, if not leaning towards all the fullness as the subject. So this came about after I did it. Sorry. Not my pay. We don't get paid, so that's okay. We have an allocation. So I'm kind of leaning. I mean, it's at best 50-50. And like I said, I think I'm leaning towards changing this to read all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. That means that each individual member of the Godhead concurred in this. That it wasn't just, quote, God doing it, the Father sort of unilaterally. It was a composite effort. So all usages have God or people as the subject. For instance, Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice out of the heavens. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, God's clearly, the Father would be the subject there, as we understand. Also, Romans 15. So I can make, I think now, good arguments for both sides. That's really helpful, isn't it? But the good thing you should get out of this is, hey, he's intellectually honest. He's not trying to dazzle me with brilliance or baffle me with some other stuff. He admits freely that he's had to rethink this. Now, I think, you know, just like you, I think you should always apply perfectly everything I teach the first time. And I think I should go through this once and get it all right. But some things are not quite as cut and dried or simple as we might wish. So Romans 15, 26 and 27. For Macedonia and Achaia have been well pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. But Macedonia and Achaia, although those are the province names, clearly he means Macedonians and Achaeans. He's talking about the people, the churches specifically, not just the people, but the people in those churches. So there, that's a personal subject. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. So I made the argument for what I thought it was correct. Now I have to backpedal a little bit. Be like that guy in a little whorehouse in Texas. I love to dance a little sidestep. If I can't get it right, whoop. Be like a politician. They ask you a question, never give a straight answer. Whatever you do, don't answer. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And clearly that's negative humanity. Well, B here, secondly, the implied subject of the infinitive to reconcile in verse 20. Now, that's another argument for this, and you have to look ahead to the next verse. And through him to reconcile all things to him. Well, that's the Father's pretty clearly the subject there of that verb. And so, again, it made very good sense to me. Can only be God, and this is confirmed by the second letter to the Corinthians, because he says in there, 2 Corinthians 5, there where he's talking about the imputation of sin to the body of Christ, 5:18 and 19. Now these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So we know that God's the agent of that. I mean, that verse makes that explicit. So given these facts, at the time anyway, I thought it was best to supply a personal subject, God, or maybe I would supply the phrase God in all his fullness. That might do just as well. And to understand the phrase all the fullness as the object. So the verb eudokeo, to think well, to be pleased, or to be content, means to take pleasure or delight in something, or to find satisfaction in it. Bedag indicates that when one considers something to be pleasing, it is then considered to be worthy of one's choice. And therefore, it kind of shades into the idea of consent, determination, or resolve. And so in this context, I don't think you heard anything. All the fullness resolved to dwell in him. The three members of the Godhead, as it were, had a powwow, I guess for lack of a better phrase, and got together and said, hey, we each want to dwell in him. All of us will. And so there, then again, that subject is not really impersonal when you're dealing with the three members of the Godhead. There is no doubt here. If one retains both nuances of the verb in this verse, it indicates that God, or all the fullness, resolved to dwell in Christ. Not only resolved to, but took pleasure in it. That this was what made them happy, we might say. And 9, there is no doubt that the Son had a unique relationship with the other two members of the Godhead. The Father fully indwelled the God-man. John 14. And this might have, when I did these verses, this might have, if I'd have thought a little longer, might have put me onto it. Because the verses are certainly germane to what we're discussing here. John 14, 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you do have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? That means he dwells in him. He indwells him. The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure. Mark 1. And this theophany is designed. It was designed for John the Baptist, frankly. Because this was going to be the sign to him that he had the right guy in all of this. Mark 1, 10 and 11. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And then also John 3:34. For he whom God has sent. Now we know the Father indwells him. We know the Son fully indwells him. He is the Son. He speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Put all things under his control, under his authority. And we're going to see all that at some point. So one clear reason that vindicates God's choice was the fact that Messiah was perfectly obedient to the Father and lived his life by putting the will of God first. John 8:29. And I don't have to reflect very long on how difficult that is. For him to do this every second of his existence, from the time he was born or became conscious and could make choices, obviously he has to be able to think. From that time forward, he puts the will of God first. and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So the object of God's pleasure is seen in the phrase, all the fullness, which should be understood to be a shorter version of the more expansive, all the fullness of the deity, or of the fullness of the divine essence. But then again, this still gets into the individual members of the Godhead, which is found later in the letter. We get a reference, Colossians 2:9 uses this term again. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in this case, I don't think there's any way that pleroma here is not the subject of that verb. I think it is clearly the subject. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And if I'd have put all this together a little quicker, I would have had this straightened out. But that's what you get. You get what you get. But at any rate, I think we've got it straight now that really all the fullness, the full totality of the Godhead, all three persons resolved to dwell in the humanity of Christ. So the phrase all the fullness again refers to the totality of the attributes of the divine essence and character and the persons, the individual persons there. And this once again provides proof that Jesus Christ has been exalted to the highest possible standing in God's plan. Hebrews 1:6. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, and this is at the first advent, this is at the incarnation, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And if he's not deity, is that little baby in the manger there, then this is blasphemous. If the angels are to worship somebody who's not God, that's blasphemy. So he has to be God in that human form. And then also Hebrews 1:13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He rules over everything and will ultimately. 13, the Greek noun pleroma, that which fills, fulfills, or makes complete, is used by Paul and other New Testament writers in a variety of senses. However, the majority of interpreters indicate that the reason Paul uses it here is to combat the fact that it was used by the false teachers in their unscriptural system. We do know that the early forms of incipient Gnosticism were no doubt present, some of their doctrines. It wasn't organized. This doesn't happen until the second century, but it wasn't organized into a, quote, we might say, form or a doctrinal grid. They had their thinking. But all these various doctrines that were involved in Gnosticism certainly seemed to be in play here, or some of them. So the term was in use during the first century AD. And it is clear that Paul does not explain it here. This indicates that he knew the audience was familiar with it and knew what Paul meant. If he doesn't bother to stop and explain something, I think it's because he knows the audience is familiar with the term. And so he doesn't explain it. So 16, however, while the opponents of Paul's teaching also believed that the pleroma was the totality of the divine powers and attributes, some taught that only a fraction of the pleroma came on the man Jesus and resided in him. And 17, there is no doubt that this particular term was present and part of the vocabulary used by the earliest advocates of Gnostic thinking during the latter half of the first century A.D., and that's about where we are. I mean, in Colossians, we know we're circa just 61 AD, probably a year before Paul gets out of prison, probably a year before he writes Philippians, roughly. But written at the same time, we know, as he wrote Ephesians and Philemon. So Irenaeus, who's one of the early church fathers, explicitly attributed the use of this term to Cerinthus, who was declared to be a heretic by many early church fathers. There's multiple sources out there you can find this. Wikipedia is one of them, but there's other sources. And then, while none of his actual works have survived, Irenaeus writes that Cerinthus was educated in the Gnosis of the Egyptians, and that he claimed angelic inspiration. So that must be nice, I guess. But according to Epiphanius, now this is circa much later, Cerinthus was an instigator of trouble against the apostles. The apostles in view were Peter, John, Paul, Peter, and later the apostle John. His view did not accept the God-man as the Messiah. He believed that Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph, and that the Christ came on him at his baptism and departed before the crucifixion. So he breaks up the hypostatic union actually a couple of times. He says it wasn't there in the first place, but then it was there, and then now it's not. Mm-hmm. Well, that doesn't sound like God to me. It doesn't sound like God's plan. That makes God sound flaky, if anything. So while more work may be in order, the principles he advocated seem to be very similar to what we find in the Colossian heresy. His teaching seemed to be a mix of angelic importance, Gnostic ideas, perhaps some Judaistic legalism, should be a space in there, and his own ideas. Well, never forget, they're going to throw their own ideas in as well. False teachers are good at that. Now, they got to come up with something. So without providing great detail about incipient Gnosticism, the idea of the Pleroma was that there existed these emanations. These are called aeons. That's the Greek word that we saw, which for us means age, from the one God, which bridged the gap between God and the physical world. The idea of the Gnostic order, their thinking, was that God is holy. Okay, well, we have no argument with that. And God exists separate from everything else. And since God exists separate from everything else, God, and you have a material universe down here, and the material universe in their estimation is evil. So God can't have contact with evil. That's their basic thinking. So there were these emanations or aeons, sometimes they're even just referred to as angels, this hierarchy that existed between God and man, getting progressively less holy as they go. To where finally, the final aeon is, okay, he can have contact with evil because he's not totally holy. This is their weird system of thinking. And so their theology, again, was muddled. You got to believe. But these intermediate powers existed between God and the world of men, so that any communication between God and the world, in either direction, had to pass through the spheres in which these powers exercised control. These are not impersonal, as it were, things, but they have personal control. They do certain things. Their theology's muddled. It's hard to make sense out of all of it, and we're not going to try to. So those who thought this way, obviously, would then be careful to treat these powers with the appropriate respect. And when you get into, and we never have really the Colossian heresy completely defined, what we do is we see pieces and parts of it that Paul attacks. And that has to give us our best composite view of the whole thing. It was probably not an organized, straightforward system. It was probably a hodgepodge of some things, a compilation of various ideas. So let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Well, that sounds like Cerinthus to me. I mean, I know it wasn't him, but that's the very same type of thing that Paul seems to be fighting. These people with their weird ideas. And a hodgepodge of things from various things, and they put it all together and they make it into some cohesive system. Well, it's not. So in that regard, point 22, the reader must be aware of the fact that much that can be known about the Colossian heresy, much of what can be known, is gleaned from what Paul says in this letter. And 23, however, the whole theology of the Gnostics is undermined in Paul's straightforward declaration that the totality of the divine essence and power is resident in Christ. That completely shatters any view to the contrary. Anyone that says it's less than that, it comes and goes, however they want to phrase it, Paul hammers it. 24, he alone is the one all-sufficient intermediary between God and the world of humanity. All God's essence, character, and attributes are present in the God-man. And now, as we know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all indwelled him. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, most people who believe in God wouldn't argue with that, and one mediator also between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus. They put the word "the" in there. It's not there in the original. It's a man, and the reason it's an Arthrus is it emphasizes humanity, that he is a man. He can lay hold on both parties. That's what a mediator does. He lays hold on both parties and makes peace. So in that regard, Dunn has observed that the importance of the language here is designed to indicate that God's self-revelation is focused in Christ, and the entirety of God's interaction with the universe is summed up in Christ. If you're looking for God, you better look to Christ. There is no other way. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And 26, the verb Paul uses is kat oikeo, which means that's an infinitive here in this case, a complementary infinitive, means to live or to dwell down, which is a strengthened verb of the strengthened form rather of the verb oikeo, to live, reside, or dwell, to make your home somewhere. This verb has the idea of a settled or permanent dwelling, as opposed to a temporary or transient one. So any idea that the Christ came upon the Messiah and then left, that this would this debunks that. He permanently dwells there all the time, the fullness of God. So the incarnation represented the greatest and most complete special revelation God made to the human race. It was the humanity of Messiah that was the vessel that contained the very fullness of the essence of God. John chapter 1, the Gospel. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And really, illuminates is probably better there, because enlighten might suggest a result, where illuminates doesn't say anything about the result, just says it lights it up. Whether they get it or not, it's another whole deal. Also, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, boy, some people do not like that phrase. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. They're applying the doctrine of eternal generation, saying the Son was begotten, but clearly he's not begotten in any real sense. He's eternal. But it tries to express the relationship between the Father and the Son in human terms that people can grasp. So he is the only begotten God in one sense, but that's, again, eternal generation is not a doctrine we really have to deal with much, frankly. We know the Son was eternal with the Father. We know the Holy Spirit is eternal with both of them. But yet, there's a hierarchy within the Godhead. The Son is seen as being subservient to the Father, the Spirit to the Father and the Son. And that's the way it always is. So, 28, what was seen in the Old Testament regarding the choice God made for his dwelling place is likewise seen here. The tabernacle provides a type of the reality that God chose to inhabit the Messiah fully. Exodus chapter 25:8. And so what we see in these types, again, the tabernacle first, the temple second, we see fulfilled in Christ himself. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. Well, did God really dwell in the tabernacle? Yes, he could localize his existence. But obviously, as we know, God's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's everywhere. But he chooses to localize the manifestation of that existence to let people know, I'm with you, the Jews specifically. Now, when he localizes all the divine essence in one person, now it's much more obvious what it is God wants. Where to find God, we might say, for lack of a better term, if anybody's looking for him. So later, God revealed that Jerusalem, that's in Deuteronomy 12:11, would be the place he chose for his permanent dwelling. He just tells them there's going to, I'll establish a place sometime, and he doesn't tell them when or where. He just gives them a prophecy about it. So the temple was then built on Mount Zion, which was the location that God decreed. Psalm 68. Psalm 68:16. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. And we know that he's going to live in the New Jerusalem forever. That's Mount Zion. That's where it's located. Also, Psalm 132:14. Still talking about Mount Zion. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation, for his home. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And so, you know, when I was a kid and didn't understand anything, you know, you had this idea of heaven, we're all going to go to heaven. Well, actually, heaven's coming to earth. It's going to work just the opposite. The eternity will be spent here in the new creation. On a changed earth, obviously. There'll be no seas, so there's going to be some changes. But the New Jerusalem, we see it set forth in its glory. And we see it through a shadow, again, through a glass darkly. But we see it set forth in its glory in the book of Revelation there, 20 and 21. 21 specifically, I think. And then Matthew 23:21. Here, just that God dwells in the temple, as per the Old Testament. Whoever swears by the temple swears by the temple and by him who dwells in. So if you're swearing on your mother, you're swearing by the temple, you're swearing on your wallet, it's blasphemy. You don't. And that's why he says don't swear. You don't swear by, you don't make these oaths. You don't need to. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So 30, those types and shadows point to the ultimate reality, that Christ alone is the place God permanently dwells. It is through him alone that one can have a relationship with God. John 14:6. This one you probably know. Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the door through whom everybody must pass if they're going to have a relationship with God. Matter of fact, he used that analogy in John 10. I am the door. By me, if any man will enter. And that's the only way to enter, is through the door. You're not going to get a relationship with God some other way, although he kind of alludes to that, I think, in that teaching in John. Those who crawl up some other way, that's analogous to some other human system of salvation. Probably one of works. When they're climbing up, it indicates effort. Come in by some other entry. There is no other entry into God's plan. And then Acts 4:12. Yes, and there is salvation in no one else. Doesn't matter whatever people are thinking is going to save them in the long term. That the Pope can somehow save them by uttering some words over them on their deathbed. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. That gets a big gong on that one. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. All right, well, we've got only about another 5 minutes. I'm just going to stop there today. We'll go ahead and pick up here with verse 20 on Tuesday evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls and our growth. In Christ's name, amen.